Well, good morning, church. We are continuing our study of the book of Romans, and this morning I'd invite you to return with me, if you would, to chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, where we will consider verses 8 through 15. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. And if by chance you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Beginning at verse 8, first, I thank my God, Paul writes. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit and in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is eternal truth. It is all authoritative, and it is all sufficient to make us, to turn us, to change us, to call us to yourself. Father, this morning we would pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe. Help your word this morning to affect us as you desire. May it not return void. May it accomplish your eternal purpose in each and every one of us this morning. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. May nothing, Father, we pray, nothing in this world, in this universe, thwart or obscure your word and its power today. And we pray again, as we've often prayed, that we would not just be challenged by what we see, but changed, not just confronted by the truth, but conformed to the image of the one with whom we have to do, even Jesus. And we pray these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Last week, we began considering Paul's introduction to Romans, which consists of Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. And I pointed out last week that this introduction is the longest introduction in the entire New Testament. It's certainly the longest of all Paul's introductions. It is meant to be seen as something that is extraordinary, these 15 opening verses of the amazing book of Romans. 234 Greek words in an introduction. And it is this lengthy, unusual introduction to Romans that really becomes for us and is intended to be for us and has been throughout the ages the lens through which the entire letter to the Roman church is to be understood. In this lengthy 234-word introduction, what we see and what we pointed out last week is that Paul is establishing essential truths that really are that lens through which we must consider what comes next in our study of this book. Last week, we considered two of these established essential truths. One is that Paul begins Romans by establishing his own apostolic authority, that he is a man from God, uniquely called, appointed, empowered, gifted to declare the gospel. That was the first thing Paul established. Secondly, is that he established the weight of this gospel, saying that this gospel is actually the gospel of God, verse 1. It is not a human fabrication. It is not an invention of men. It is God's good news to the world, of which he is uniquely and divinely charged with the responsibility of declaring it and defending it. Again, because of its importance, the lens through which Romans must be approach is Paul's own apostolic authority. Verse 1, he is a bondservant of Christ, a slave of Christ. He has been called by God to be an apostle, and that he has been set apart uniquely. The entirety of his life, the whole approach of his life, the priority of his life is singular, the gospel. And then Paul goes on, lens number 2, and that is the weight and authority of this book, the epistle to the Romans. It is God's gospel. The gospel that has come from God, the good news that has risen in the mind, will, purpose of God, it has been dispatched to earth through the preaching of the gospel. And as such, Paul's apostolic authority and the weight and authority of this epistle is really a call to all of us, all Christians throughout the ages, to give our full attention to this epistle. It is weighty and utterly unique. This morning I want to introduce the third and final thing that Paul establishes in his introduction in Romans. And that is, as we just read, his amazing love for the church. The church in general, yes. The church in Rome, yes. The church. The lens through which we must understand Romans is Paul's authority as the unique spokesman of God, that what he is going to declare has come from God himself, and the motive for declaring Romans is his love for the people of God, the church. One commentator writes this: the local church is the sphere of God's promised spiritual blessing, the place where God shepherds his people through his word, sacraments, and discipline. It is through the ministry of the visible church that God has determined to make known his manifold wisdom. If that is true, and it most certainly is, then how zealous ought we to be in placing our need to find a solid local church onto the scale of our major life decision-making process? Finding a solid local church is more important than finding the dream job or attending the dream college, for the simple reason that God has determined to shepherd his people to glory through the ministry of the local church. Calvin put it this way: if God is your father, the church must be your mother. Unfortunately, when I entered into the ministry so many years ago, I had no idea where the church would end up 40, 45 years later, as I.e. today. The statistics are clear that people are leaving the church at an unprecedented rate today. According to a 12-year research project overseen by the British demographicer David Bennett for Oxford University, some 2,765,100 church attenders in Europe and North America are leaving the church, listen to this, every year. Almost 3 million people a year are leaving the church. That works out to 7,600 a day, 53,000 a year. In his book titled Exit Interviews, Revealing Stories of Why People Are Leaving the Church, a man by the name of William Hendricks interviews a focus group of former church members who offer honest, critical feedback concerning their church experience and departure. Interestingly, of all these people that were interviewed, not one of them expressed a desire to abandon their faith in God. It wasn't apostasy per se. Not one of them left because they felt their ministers were corrupt or dishonest. That wasn't it. Not one of them even condemned the church as the typical place full of hypocrites. And it wasn't even because of the common ideas that the church is legalistic or the church is boring or that they grew disillusioned with the church or just full out church burnout. But get this. The most common reason cited by these people for leaving the church is that almost every person interviewed in this 12-year survey did not feel that they were having really any spiritual significant experience in the church. Quote, one of them said, most churches are not effective in helping people to find meaning in life by finding, understanding God. Imagine this. Those who are leaving the church are leaving complaining that the church should be more spiritual. I remember I was in Indianapolis, Indiana with a group of pastors, and we were at this place having lunch, and I was arguing against the whole user-friendly idealism that the church has embraced. And they were making their cases to me, and I was quoting scripture, arguing that the church must be the church. And we finished lunch, we got up. They believed the church can't reach people in the current generation, all this. And as we're leaving, an interesting thing happened. This teenager came to us looking anything but like a churchman. You get it? And he walked up to us and he said, I want you to know something, pointing to me. He goes, he's right. I don't want a concert when I go to church. I don't want entertainment when I go to church. When I go to church, I want to know that I have been to church. People want authentic Christianity. And as the church shifts in what it believes to be an effort to reach this world, it loses that authenticity. People want to encounter God in their worship. People want to hear and to know God. They want to hear if God has any real message for them. They want to know, is God saying something to them? And they do not, in this survey, believe that the church is helping them. And people, in essence, are leaving a church that really is no longer the church. The church has become a place that simply offers them more of the same thing that the world offers them. And so they leave because I don't need more of what there is already so much of. Here's the church. Here's a steeple. Open the door. It's all you people. Is that all there is to this? The church? The Apostle Paul loved the church. He loved the church in Rome. And Paul's love for the church is summed up in his desire for the people of the church to experience the fullness and to believe fully and to embrace fully the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Paul, the church wasn't an institution, it was people. And his love for the church, as we read this text, we're going to read it again, but I want you to see it by Paul's repeated use of the Greek pronoun. In the Greek, it is the word sou, translated in the English as you. You. You, the church in Rome. Look at these verses again with me, beginning at verse 8. First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you. For you all, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of his gospel, is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and having been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you. Also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles, for I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I thank God for you. I pray unceasingly for you. I long to see you. I want to impart to you. I am eager to preach to you. Paul, love the church. And by church, I mean the believers who make up the church. I think of Paul writing from a prison cell. When at last he should be mourning in his own grief and situation, he writes from prison the letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians, and listen to what he says. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been fulfilled with glory and the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of the praise of God." My heart is so full with my concern and longing and desire for you. Far from people leaving the church because it's not spiritual enough, Paul loves the church, and his love is manifest by his deep concern for their spiritual health, their spiritual growth. His love and concern for them is expressed while suffering, awaiting death in a prison. I love you. I think of Galatians 4:19, where Paul writes this, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." When the church was faltering, when the church was being led astray, when the church was deceived, Paul says, it's like I'm going through labor pains. Some of you are so familiar with this, but it's so powerful. Mark Romans 1. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As you're turning there, you'll remember in 2 Corinthians that Paul is dealing with false apostles that have crept in and begun to invade the Corinthian church. And one of their tactics is to demean Paul in his absence and to elevate themselves. We referred to them when we walked through 2 Corinthians as the superlative apostles. The superlative false apostles. They're in their own words to be viewed by the Corinthians as the superhero apostles. Well, Paul's just... And Paul's speaking to that about his own ministry. And you'll notice, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, where he says, "Are they servants of Christ?" Or these super men apostles, servants of Christ? And immediately he says, I speak as if insane. I'm more so. How so, Paul? Not in their great claims of feats and power and visions and revelations and words of wisdom, all these superlative claims that these men make. But Paul says, no, I far more so. How so, Paul? Again, verse 23, far more in labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been in frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on sea, dangers from among false brethren. I've been in labor and I've been in hardship. I've had many sleepless nights. I've been in hunger. I've been in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then verse 28, in a part, from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the what? Churches. Imprisonments, yeah, death, rods, stonings, shipwrecks, sleepless, hunger, thirst. But even more than that is the pressure on me because of my love and concern for the church. And you'll notice verse 29, who is weak without me being weak? When I discover that some person in the church is suffering or struggling or deceived or going through the valley, I'm in the same place as them. I walk with them in that same sorrow. Who is led into sin? Paul writes the end of verse 29, without my intense concern. I pray that you see what I'm saying to you. And it has always been true in my mind's eye that real pastors, real evangelists, real missionaries enter the ministry, yes, because their love for Christ, their love for theology and scripture and preaching and truth and all of those things. But maybe the most significant cause of entrance into the ministry is their intense love for the church. And again, you cannot love Christ without loving his church. 1 John 5:1, John writes, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves God, listen to this, loves the children born of him. That's Christians. If you love the Father, you're going to love his children. God essentially says, love me, love mine. That's true for all of us. You're going to love me, you better love my wife and my children, or I'm not interested in your love. Everybody say amen. If you love me, love mine. So this morning, I want to address the issue of how do I love the church? How do I love the church? And I could ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure there'd be many of them. How many of you have had a bad church experience? I'll be the only one that responds. Let me do this for all of us. Nonetheless, we are called to love the church deeply and profoundly. How do I love the church? Love the church as Paul did, love the church as Christ does, and love the church as God Almighty does. How do I love the church? And by the way, the church is a big deal. In fact, everything that's to come next, everything that's to come when this reality ends and we enter eternal reality, all of it will be, for one reason, the glory of God and the enjoyment of his church. All eschatology is for the church. How do I love the church? Where does it begin? Number one, let me suggest to you thankfulness. Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Where does the love of the church begin? It begins with thankfulness for the church. Paul is thankful to God for the church and for the church's testimony of faith. And this kind of thankfulness isn't a kind of shallow thankfulness we might use in some superficial way. This is a deep and profound kind of thankfulness. The word thank in verse 8, I thank my God, is the Greek word eucharisteo, from where we get the word Eucharist. When the church came to the Lord's table and celebrated the Eucharist in thankfulness to God, it was the most deep and profound kind of gratitude and thankfulness. That's Paul's thankfulness for the church. The Lord's Supper, where the believer's thankfulness for salvation, forgiveness, redemption, The death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Christ is expressed in this simple meal, that kind of thankfulness. Paul says, I'm thankful for you and your faith on that level. And I want to remind you of something, that Paul is this kind of deeply thankful for them, even though he had nothing to do with their faith. Their faith is not a product of his ministry. Their faith is, one might say, not to his credit. He didn't go there. He didn't plant the church. He probably didn't have anything to do with their initial evangelization. He is thankful. And he's thankful in a way that you don't see many times in church circles, where churches become territorial and jealous and brag and they're about their numbers. Paul's never met these people, yet he is deeply thankful for their faith. And this is what it looks like when you truly love the church rightly. He loves the church. He loves the church, which are fellow believers that he's never met, who live miles and miles away and in a million ways are completely different than he was. Yet he loved the church. Thankfulness for the church. When you give thanks to God for his blessings, I want to suggest to you that somewhere on the top of that list needs to be the church. The church. A second thing, how to love the church, yes, thankfulness. But secondly, pray. Pray for the church. Notice verse 9 and 10. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed to coming to you. Making prayers unceasingly for you. You know, the question comes to my mind is, what do I think about the most? When I have nothing to think about, what do I choose to think about? Are you answering that question for yourself? What do I talk about the most? When I have the opportunity to introduce the subject of conversation, what is the conversation I choose to introduce? What do I dwell on the most? Or for Paul, what do I pray about the most? Unceasingly, in my prayers, making requests for you. Now, what's interesting in this statement, you'll notice that the end of the end of verse 8, Paul makes and uses what we would call biblical hyperbole. Notice verse 8 carefully. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the, here it is, whole world. Question, was their faith known throughout the whole world? The answer is no. Paul is using biblical hyperbole. What he's saying is that their faith was uniquely, commonly known in many places throughout the whole world. Nonetheless, still hyperbole. So we might ask in verse 9, when Paul says, I unceasingly make mention of you in my prayers, question, how do we know that Paul is not, again, one verse later, using hyperbole? Is Paul really praying for the church in Rome unceasingly? What's the answer? The answer is yes. Paul is not using hyperbole. He really does pray for them unceasingly. Another question, how do we know? Answer, because Paul calls God himself to bear witness to his unceasing prayers for the Roman church. Notice verse 9. For God, comma, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of a son, comma, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. The God to whom Paul prays will bear witness how unceasingly Paul prays to that God for them. Very early on in my seminary experience, I had the privilege of studying the book of Acts, and under a man by the name of Dr. Paul Lenz, who was a PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary. And one of the things in that class we had to do was, in our study of Acts, was to write a paper on our own philosophy of ministry drawn from, based on the book of Acts. And I wrote an entire paper on one verse from Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. And the context is, in Acts, the church is growing, the needs of the church are growing, it's involving more people, it's getting complicated. And in the midst of these rising needs, the apostle said, you get other men to do those things. And here's the verse, Acts 6, 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And by the way, devote is proskatereon. It means we will adhere to at all times, in all places, and persevere in these two things, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That was Paul. That was Paul. How could Paul possibly have time to pray for the church unceasingly? It was his philosophy of ministry. It was his priority. It was his main concern, because he understood how dependent the church is upon Christ. I've said this before. I've said it many times in the many years I've been here. The first time I said it, I got a lot of feedback from you people. But then it's come to dawn on you that what he's saying is true. I don't believe in the power of prayer. Shock. Did he just say that? I'm going to say it again. I don't believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the power of God, therefore I pray. Oftentimes we have these notions, and I'll hear people say, I've got so many people praying for me. Well, that's great. But it's not the number of people praying for you that's going to change your condition. It's God. One person that can change your situation. And it's not the person praying, it's the one to whom we pray. Paul says, I pray. I pray when no one else prays. I pray. He understood what Jesus meant when he said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. A branch can do nothing unless it abides in me. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, whatever you wish, ask, and it will be done for you. And Paul said, I believe that, therefore I pray. He prayed unceasingly for them. How do I love the church? One, thankfulness. Two, prayer. Three, I'm going to use the word invest. Notice verse 11 and 12. For I long to see you. Why? So that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I long to see you. Why? So I can have a good time. I can get what I want. No, I long to see you so that I may impart. Metadidomi literally means to give, to share, to invest. Same identical word used by Jesus in Luke 31. And he would say to him, when a man has two tunics, he is to metadidomi, he is to share it with the one who has none. To impart, to share, to give. Again, verse 11, I long to see you, church, to come to you, church, to be in church with you, all that, so that I may metadidomi, that I might give, that I might share, that I might impart, that I might contribute, that I might invest, so that you may be established. JFK, in his inaugural address, famous, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. That is absolutely true for the church. And yet that has all been turned on its head in our culture. Everybody chooses the church they choose, not because of what they can give, but because what they perceive they can get. Why do you go to church? Well, they meet my felt needs. They make me feel good. I like what they do. I prefer what they do. What they do turns me on. The question really becomes to our culture and to our world, to the church now in this day and age, is Jesus simply to you the source of getting what you like or getting what you want, and you go to church simply because the church is the distribution center that Jesus works through? Or is Jesus Christ my Lord, to whom I serve and sacrifice, and the church is his ordained vehicle through which I serve and glorify him? Galatians 6, 7 and following, if you're taking notes, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this is what he'll reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from his flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit from his Spirit will reap eternal life." And to the Christians, he's saying, don't lose heart in doing good, for in due time you will reap. Don't grow weary. And then he goes on to say, reap, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, the church. And then he says this. How important is this principle? He says, see what large letters I am writing to you with my very own hand. This principle, Paul is saying, reap, invest, share, care, give, sacrifice, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul is saying, notice that I'm writing this in bold print, underlined, exclamation points, and then I'm taking my highlighter and going over top of it in yellow. Everybody get the point? And he says to do this while we have opportunity. What is he talking about? He's talking about our brief lifetime. While we have breath in this brief lifetime, like a vapor, invest into the eternal so that you may reap the eternal. What is the Christian's ultimate goal? Isn't it something like this? Those simple words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you do realize that one day we will all find ourselves at that point. This Christmas, Deb and I, along with some brothers and sisters, got together for Christmas, and we played, you know, that Christmas game where everybody brings a gift, and you grab somebody else's gift, and you unwrap it, and if you like the gift, you keep it. If you don't like the gift, you get to swap it for another gift. Everybody done that? Say amen, all right? If that's foreign to you, you must be from Russia or something like that. But what do we have in Christ? We have this gift. And you come to understand this enormous, magnificent gift. And if you're even reasonably sound of mind, I don't want to swap this gift for anything. There's nothing worthy of swapping the gift that Christ has given me. Salvation, eternal life. And therefore, I'm not interested in any other gift from him. I have it all. I have it all. And as a result of having it all, where does it leave me? It leaves me in a position of having received, desiring to give, to honor him. I honestly can say this to you, for the most part, except on really bad days, every Sunday I come here, I come to church not to get, but to give. And I leave here wishing I could have given more. That's the church. That is Paul's love for the church. I was reflecting as I prepared this message as a young pastor. I've tried to share these kind of things with Christian. At this point, I've shared so many things, he's beginning to roll his eyes at me. And I understand. But as a young pastor, when I didn't know any better, you get this from well-meaning people. I'd get suggestions. I'd get complaints, I'd get recommendations, and I'd get comparisons. We were over there last Sunday, and let me tell you what they're doing. And early on, I wanted to react to each and every one of those. I wanted to make everybody happy. And I learned something, that trying to make everybody happy will make you absolutely crazy. Why? Because you can't do it. You know how many times I've heard people say, you talk too fast, you talk too slow, you preach too long, I wish you'd gone longer. I mean, it just goes on. So now I've reached a point where I'm not trying to make any of you happy. Because I really have learned that the only thing that really ultimately matters is making Christ happy. And so you lead by your knowledge of truth. That's Paul. You invest and you pour yourself out in accordance to what you believe Christ has ordained to be best for his people. That's all we can do. And that's not just true for me. That's true for every one of us. You do realize that what you love most is that which you invest in most. Next, how do I love the church? Thankfulness, pray, invest. Next, benefit. Notice verse 12. This is a kind of amazing little thing. It's awkward, as you'll hear in a minute. Where Paul says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul says, I want to get to you so that I can give. And then he says, verse 12, that is that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you. Douglas Moo in his commentary says this, what is remarkable about the section is a certain awkwardness on Paul's part in stating his reasons for wanting to come to Rome. After mentioning his wish to strengthen the Romans' faith in verse 11, Paul almost corrects himself, acknowledging that he also anticipates mutual benefit. On one hand, I can't wait to come to you to give, but on the other hand, I can't wait to come to you to also receive from you. You know what? Paul is acknowledging, if you'll pause and just think about this, something that every Christian has experienced. How many times have you gone to give and leave there having received? Everybody say amen. How many times have you gone somewhere to encourage and leave having been the one who's encouraged? To bless and leave blessed. To go to the struggling and leave yourself strengthened. And again, we come to give, but we also come to receive. You know, and just a point again, reflecting on this, preparing, thinking about this church at this time, I'm just thinking about the younger people in our church. Look around. You sit in the midst of an enormous blessing, an enormous wealth. Take advantage of it and receive. And for you who are older, look around. You also sit in the midst of an enormous blessing. Take advantage of it. Be rejuvenated. I'm going to move on. How to love church, thankfulness, pray, invest, benefit. Fifth, evangelize. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, how often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. Why do I want to come? So that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles, that I may obtain some fruit among you. What is he talking about? He's talking about evangelism. I want to get there, and I want to witness to some lost people and be part of you guys adding new converts to yourself. This is the mission of the church. We're called to bear fruit, call people to believe upon Jesus and to be saved. Trying to think how to do this. In first year Greek, New Testament Greek, one of the things you learn is prepositions. What's a preposition? I know you remember from high school English. Everybody, I'm going to call on you. You remember prepositions? Prepositions are deal with spatial relationships. Okay. Well, New Testament Greek, we would draw a circle. And then you would put lines around the circle for Greek prepositions. So, for instance, here's the circle, and you draw a line outside the circle, alongside of it. That is the Greek preposition. Para means alongside of. Remember, Jesus used to preach parables, where he would take a story and he would throw it alongside of his spiritual point. Another one was pros, means towards. Here's a circle, you draw a line, wouldn't come into the circle, but towards the circle. We talk about prostrating ourselves before God, falling towards him. Everybody kind of get these ideas? You'll actually hear them in words. Huper, where we get words like humility or submission, means you would have the circle and you would draw a line under, placing yourself under, and so forth. But the one I want you to get out is this. Mind you in your eye, your circle. And I say, you draw a circle on your paper, and I say, put your pen right in the middle of the circle, and then I want you to go out and through the circle. From inside the circle to outside the circle. And that is the preposition, ready? Ek. Everybody say it. Ek. And it means out of. Out of. Do you know what the church is in the Greek? In the New Testament, the church is the ekklesia. Those who have been called out. Every one of us here this morning are people who have been called out of. Called out of. And in the case, and I went through the circle, because in the case of ekklesia, the church, first time used by Jesus, I will build my ekklesia, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not what? Prevail. In the case of the church, the circle is what? What is the circle that we've been called out of? It's death. It's sin. It's the wrath of God. It's godlessness and hopelessness. Even to get pointed, it's hell. It's our fallen world. You and I, by the gospel, have been called out of the circle. And our mission is to call others by the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, out of the circle. And getting out of the circle is the most important thing in this world. By the way, our mission is to not call people into. Oftentimes we confuse our mission with inviting people into church. Our mission is not to invite people into church. Our mission is to invite people out of the circle. And then the gospel, once outside of the circle, calls them into the church. Again, evangelism. It's the missing part of the church in the 21st century. I know that because I haven't heard anybody share the gospel, with very rare exceptions, in a long, long time. The church has become like the Arctic River frozen over at the mouth. We'll talk about the church. We'll talk about all the issues of the church, what's important to the church, the music, all these things, but we don't talk about the gospel. I'm so thankful someone shared the gospel with me, because I wouldn't be here today if they hadn't. If you can imagine yourself this circle, we get intimidated because we really think it's impossible to call somebody out of it. I'm not skilled enough. I'm not able enough. I'm not glib enough. They're locked in there for a million different reasons. But you know what Jesus has promised us? That if this circle, the world, hell, death, hopelessness, and everything is a locked prison as we imagine in our minds, Jesus is saying, no, it isn't. It's wide open. You know why? Here's the promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. The problem is, we don't believe it. We don't believe it. And so I guess I would say to you, as brothers and sisters, beginning with myself, try it and see if Jesus' promise is true. Share the gospel and see if the power of God is able to save a sinner. Finally, how to love the church: thankfulness, pray, invest, benefit, evangelize. And I really think this next one's important, more so than meets the eye. And I'm going to use the word broaden. Look at verse 14, where Paul says this: "For I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." What's so unusual about this verse is normally Paul talks about not Greeks and barbarians, he talks about Jews and Gentiles, but not here. He refers to being obligated to Greeks and specifically to barbarians. What in the world is a barbarian? I'll raise my hand. Actually, the word barbarian is what we call onomatopoeia. Remember what that is? It is a word that imitates a sound, like bark or snap or pop or buzz, all those. Barbarian is an onomatopoeia. The word barbarian that Paul uses here is reference to the way some people spoke. And to the classically trained erudite Greek, when they met somebody that wasn't Greek and they heard him speak, what it sounded to them like their language was just barbarian. Everybody got it? Just sound like babble, the barbarians. And what I mean by broaden is, what is Paul saying? He's saying, listen, I am an apostle, and the gospel is for who? It is for the butchers, the bakers, the candlestick makers, and the barbarians. It's for who? It's for everyone. And as Christians, we need to see the Church of Jesus Christ as such. We need to broaden our compassion. We need to broaden our witness. We need to broaden our hearts. We need to broaden our outreach. We need to broaden it to where? To what extent? To all, without extent, without boundaries, without prejudice. It's to all. It's to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And Paul loved them all, as Jesus does. Church is really the only place in the universe that actually accomplishes what the world talks about. And I've watched it over nearly over 40 years, not quite 50, somewhere in between, where the world has talked about it and the church is there doing it. You all remember things like "We Are the World," "Africa Starving," they go over to sing a song, get pop artists, make millions of dollars, da-da-da-da-da-da. And you know what's happened? They've done that. They've sung their song. They've packed up. They've gone home. And the church is still there doing it. It's always been like that. We are the church. And remember, and I'll close, that everything that's about to come in Romans may rock your worldview, may rock your theology, may rock a lot of presuppositions. Remember something. Paul is saying it is coming from a man uniquely called of God, the apostle of God. It is God's word, God's gospel, God's message, and it's coming to you because of the love of the church, reflected in me, but born in the very heart of God. What I'm about to say to you in Romans is because I love you. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're so, we're humbled. And Lord, everything that we've just thought about and said, Lord, we fail at miserably. We are not as thankful as we should be. We are not as prayerful as we should be. We are not as sacrificial as we could be. We are not as broad as we should be. We are not as evangelistic as we should be. But I think, Father, as Christian said, even in our confession, confessing that we're not what we should be is where it all begins. Father, I would pray, Father, specifically for the person here today who's not quite sure how to put all of this together, Christianity, the Bible, all of it. But Father, by your word and by your spirit, just show them their need of Christ. Because apart from Christ, they're in the circle, born into it, by nature, by birth, innately, lost, without hope. And it is only when Christ and the gospel calls us ecclesia, out of the world, out of death, out of sin, and we by faith embrace that call and we are delivered from the kingdom of darkness and death. Now, Father, help us to not only know that, believe that, but help us, Lord, to live our lives actively engaged in that reality. And as a church, Lord, I think it's an amazing thing that here at the beginning of this year, you have us as Grace Presbyterian Church smack dab in the middle of a new study through the book of Romans, transformative study in the book of Romans. We pray, Father, I pray with all my heart, not as unceasingly as I should, but I pray nonetheless that you will allow your glory to be seen through your people in a way that we have never experienced before in our lifetimes. I, Lord, pray that we all would get a glimpse of the glory that's coming as we trust you and obey you and believe you and follow you, all to your glory, all to the glory of your Son, and all to our amazement and wonder. Forgive us when we fail you, when we falter in faith, when we doubt you, when we're preoccupied with the mundane and passing, the temporal. Help us, Lord, to turn our hearts towards you that we might experience what the scripture calls the fullness of life, life abundant. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for God's blessing? As the Lord God Almighty commanded Aaron in the Old Testament to bless his people with these words, now I bless you. My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May our Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.